It's quite common to hear someone say, believe in yourself. And it's really often just encouragement that you can do a certain task. And it's nothing more than saying you can do it, you know, and that's all well and good. But what if you can't do it? You know, what if you shouldn't actually put your confidence in yourself? I know that from experience. You know, just last year, we were walking around the track at Tecumseh High School, where they were having an event. They were supporting the fight against breast cancer. And as we were finishing our walk, McKenna challenged me to a race. Now, I mean, I knew I couldn't beat her at a distance race, but she was challenging me to a 100-meter dash. I mean, I was pretty sure I had enough in the tank still to beat my daughter at a 100-meter dash. I mean, you know, so I did my old man stretches. Didn't want to pull anything. Someone said go, and we were off, you know, and at first, I wasn't worried that McKenna was right at my side, because, you know, sometimes an older engine takes a little while to warm up, right? But then about halfway, I had my first tinge of doubt. And on about three-quarters of the way, I had to battle some serious temptations to trip her. Now, you don't have to worry, because at that point, she was too far ahead. Wasn't even a threat at that point. I'm just joking. I would not trip my daughter. But I have to admit, I was a little shocked when I sauntered across the finish line, you know. I wasn't mad, I was just surprised. It was clear I had put my confidence in the wrong object. You know, I should not have believed in myself. That wasn't the solution. And I'm concerned that other people are doing this too. Not with their abilities on the racetrack, but with their assurance of salvation. I mean, salvation actually is described as a race. Paul describes it that way. Talks about finishing the race. He talks about a crown at the end of the race. And that crown, that particular crown of Stephanus, was a wreath that was wrapped around and it was placed on the head of somebody who won an athletic contest. You know, it's like the medals that we would get if we won a track event or the Olympics. So what is it that gives people confidence that they'll get that reward at the end? What should assure someone of their eternal salvation? Common response in Baptist churches today is what's referred to as eternal security, or once saved, always saved. That's not how it's described in the Baptist Faith and Message, however. Going back all the way to 1925, its first instance, where it states that all real believers endure to the end, that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And to that was added in 1963 and retained in 2000, that those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. That language of perseverance, that actually stretches back to earlier confessions, Baptist confessions, like the New Hampshire Confession of 1833, on which the Baptist Faith and Message was based, and the Philadelphia Confession of 1742, and it also matches the Baptist Encyclopedia that Jeff's dad gave to the church. It has an entry on final perseverance. It does not have an entry on eternal security. It was published in 1883. Now, a former professor of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dale Moody, he said that the shift in language occurred in the 1800s and towards the middle and late 1800s. So talking about eternal security just so happens to coincide with when the altar call and the sinner's prayer came about. And the question is, was it a good change? You know, does the notion of once saved, always saved, as we think of it, express the same idea as before? Is that the best way to talk about our situation? So this morning, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the positives and negatives when it comes to the belief in once saved, always saved. And we're going to start with the negatives and then turn to the positives. So the negative side to what people mean by once saved, always saved begins with the word that's repeated, saved. We talked about this, the second message in this series. Often what people think of when they use the word saved is what they did. So when they say how they were saved, they say they prayed the sinner's prayer and invited Jesus into their lives, and that's what we then use to assure them of their salvation. As Bill Bright puts it in that well-known tract about the four spiritual laws, we receive Christ by personal invitation. And he says that once we invite Jesus into our lives, we have his promise that he's going to come in based on Revelation 3:20. And to this, Bright adds, you can know on the basis of his promise that Christ lives in you and that you have eternal life from the very moment you invite him in. When I was involved in the children's program, Awana, not just here but back in Florida, I remember how they would assure children of their salvation when they prayed to receive Christ. And a former Awana CEO, Jack Egger, puts it this way. He explains, he says, we greatly desire that each child would confidently know that he or she is going to heaven because of a decision to trust in Jesus alone. One time thing that they did. It's because a person prays to receive Christ that we tell them they're saved, which is not what people were comfortable doing in the past. As David Bennett points out, in the 19th century, there was more hesitation in telling someone they were saved. So, for example, Catherine Booth of the Salvation Army said that a counselor should never tell anybody he was saved. They should leave that for the Holy Ghost to do. And D.L. Moody said, never tell a person he is saved. Let him find that out from heaven. See, in those days, the process hadn't quite developed to the point where the sinner's prayer was thought to seal the deal. But once it did, that prayer, or I should say, the word saved, was used to point to when someone prayed that prayer. So when someone prays to receive Christ, we tell them they're saved. And we've already talked about the problems with doing that and that way of thinking. The sinner's prayer shouldn't be viewed as the same as faith. Those are two different realities. Prayer is an external expression of something that is coming from your heart, but it's an expression of it. Faith is an internal posture, an orientation that involves the knowledge and affirmation of the truth of the gospel, but also an understanding of its significance, its personal significance for you, that then results in your own allegiance to and dedication to Jesus. So a person can express that faith in a prayer, but prayer, that prayer is not their faith. And what many have inadvertently done is to shift the focus of their confidence in salvation from Christ to themselves. So when asked why they're assured of their salvation, many talk about what they did to receive Christ instead of what Christ did to save them. Now that's no minor shift. And a second inadvertent result is that it can cause people to have somewhat of a sacramental view of their salvation. Now, Baptists, of course, have been adamantly opposed to sacramental theology that comes from the Roman Catholic Church from the very beginning. But the president of the IMB, Paul Chitwood, mentioned in his dissertation that some Baptists unintentionally think this way. He writes, the assumption is made that if a lost person is willing to verbalize the prayer, we can rest assured they have found acceptance before God. When understood in these terms, the sinner's prayer is merely another form of sacramentalism that has found its way into the church. Furthermore, it is yet another form of false security for lost persons who need a personal relationship with the Savior that is based upon faith. So why does this involve a form of sacramentalism? Well, in Roman Catholic theology, the sacraments are believed to be what's necessary to get a person, at least on the path to heaven, if not to heaven. And they believe that the sacrament accomplishes its task, simply by performing it. So the comparison with some Baptist thinking becomes clear when you understand the way that the Roman Church views baptism as the first sacrament. R.C. Sproul explains, the grace that is conveyed by baptism is the grace of regeneration. This means that when a person is baptized, he is born again of the Spirit. So Roman Catholics believe that baptism is the means by which you're born again. Now, how is a person born again according to the traditional Baptist method? Well, for many, it's believed that a person is born again once they pray the sinner's prayer. So long as they pray that sincerely. So many think it's our prayer that is the means by which we're born again. So what baptism does sacramentally in the Roman Catholic Church is what the sinner's prayer does according to many in Baptist churches. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has other sacraments that are necessary for the rest of your life, but for many Baptists, once a person is saved through the sinner's prayer, they're always saved. So from that point on, they've secured their salvation. Regardless of what you believe about the order of regeneration and faith, we can all agree that those two are closely related. We can all say that when a person has been born again, they're also trusting in Christ. However, I pointed out, faith takes place internally. It's not the prayer that actually brings about new birth, no matter what you think about the order of salvation. Prayer may or may not be an expression of saving faith, but it is not a sort of Baptist sacrament that brings about regeneration any more than baptism does. Being born again is tied to faith, which again is internal. So if this kind of thinking about the sinner's prayer is like a shot that inoculates you from listening to the gospel in the future, this form of once saved, always saved is like the booster shot that protects you from all the warnings to believers in the New Testament. Because a person can point to what they did, they're assured that they're saved. So that means they can ignore the numerous warnings in the New Testament. You know, when Peter tells believers to confirm their calling and election in 2 Peter 1:10, the person just looks to the past. They do the same thing. When Paul tells believers to test themselves, he says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. What's wrong with looking to the past in response to those passages? Those passages aren't asking about the past. They're asking you to test based on the present. And yet, if eternal security is established in the past, you never need to look at what's going on in the present. You don't need to examine yourselves in the present, as those passages are telling us we must do. The writers of Scripture, they did not assure people based on the past. For example, in Colossians 1:23, Paul qualified his statement that these believers he's writing to were reconciled by Christ's death on the cross, saying that this was only true if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. We need to feel the full weight of that if. You know, there are some that would translate that since, but that's not actually what this type of condition conveys. This is the exact same conditional statement, type statement, found in Matthew 12:27, where Jesus says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, you better not translate that since. Paul is genuinely intending us to understand that as a condition. And that points to the absolute necessity of continuing in the faith. What Paul means by the faith is the content of what we believe. To continue in the faith means to continue to believe the gospel. The words stable and steadfast are used in other contexts to talk about the firm foundation of a building. If a building is stable and steadfast, it ain't going anywhere. So the person who continues in the faith in this stable and steadfast way won't shift from the hope of the gospel, he says. Now, hope is another way for us to talk about our assurance. And so our confidence in our eternal hope is contingent on our continuing to believe the gospel. And that's not the only place Paul speaks that way. When he mentions God's kindness toward the Gentiles and their inclusion in salvation, he adds in Romans 11:22, if you remain in his kindness. So the status of being included or excluded revolves around faith in Romans 11. He says in verse 20, they were broken off because of their unbelief. You stand fast through faith. So remaining in God's kindness is tied to faith. The author of Hebrews gives a similar condition. Hebrews 3:6 says that we are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. He then reiterates that in verse 14, which says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This holding fast our confidence is the opposite of the turning away and the unbelief that's mentioned in verse 12. So either you hold fast in faith or you turn away in unbelief. And what's interesting is that in both of these verses, verse 16 and verse 17, the certainty of something in the present is said to depend on something in the future. So we're only God's house and have only come to share in Christ if we hold on to the end. So we cannot be certain about the faith of others merely by the present or the past. Saving faith endures to the end. It's enduring faith that the New Testament consistently points to with the promise of salvation. There are two tenses in Greek used with participles when it comes to those who believe. One's the more default tense. The other's the present tense, which was used to describe the continual nature of an action. Now, the Bible can certainly talk about our experience of salvation with initial faith, but it usually describes faith in the present tense with those promises. So, for example, John 3:16 uses the present tense when it mentions those who believe and how they will not perish but have eternal life. And Peter and Paul both quote the promise of Isaiah 28:16 that those who believe will not be put to shame in the final judgment. And the Greek word for believe in both 1 Peter 2:6 and Romans 9:33 is in the present tense. And when John wrote in 1 John 5:13 that he wanted believers to know that they have eternal life, he specifically said that this was to you who are continually believing. Now, this could sound like I'm saying that a person could lose their salvation if they don't keep believing. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not how the Bible talks about salvation. As Paul explains in Philippians 1:6, salvation is God's work, not ours. He will complete what he starts. And in Romans 8:28 through 30, he describes what some have called the golden chain of salvation. Nothing in those verses is talking about what we do. It talks about what God does in saving us. And the way Paul words this in Greek, he makes it very clear that the individuals are the same for each of these verbs. So John Piper sums this up well when he says, the point of this golden chain is this: no link breaks. Nobody falls out. Every foreknown one becomes a predestined one. Every predestined one becomes a called one. Every called one becomes a justified one. Every justified one becomes a glorified one. God will complete the salvation he has begun in us. While we do hear about people who don't continue to believe or to follow Jesus, we never hear of anyone who loses their regeneration or justification. Nothing that God does for us is ever lost. Since we don't save ourselves, we can't lose our salvation. If God begins to save us, he promises to complete that salvation in the end. You cannot lose your salvation. As John describes when he talks about the person who walks away from the faith, he says that they never truly were one of Jesus' disciples. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And Jesus tells us that in the end, there are going to be many who come to him thinking that they're his disciples. But listen carefully to how he responds. He tells us in Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He doesn't say, you know, I once knew you and then you walked away. He says, I never knew you. So, what about this idea that someone might not continue to believe? Well, in order to think about that, we need to consider the fact that the Bible does describe different kinds of faith. James is very clear that there is a version of faith that does not save. Now, it is true in verse 14 of James 2, he does say someone, he describes someone as merely saying that they believe. But in verse 19, he describes the demons having a real faith in God. I mean, they know the facts about God. They are fully convinced that it's true. And that even impacts them on an emotional level. They shudder. But it's obviously not saving faith. James' main point in this section is saying that saving faith is accompanied by good works. He's not saying that you're saved by faith and good works, but he's saying he's identifying what saving faith looks like. And he's comparing that with what a faith that doesn't save looks like. Jesus describes the same reality in the parable of the sower that we read. The sower or the farmer scattered seed all around his field with varying results. The seed that fell along the path couldn't penetrate it because it was packed down by the people walking on it. Seeds that fell on the soil covering bedrock looked promising at first because they sprouted quickly, but because of their shallow roots, they couldn't endure the summer heat. Then there was a seed that fell in with the weeds, which choked out, stole the nutrients so that the wheat didn't produce any grain. Finally, Jesus tells us of the seeds that fell on good soil. And while the shoots produced various amounts of grain, they produced something. All of them produced something. So the clear goal of a farming metaphor is the harvest. The point of planting is to produce a crop. So Jesus is describing in this parable the way that true disciples respond to his message. So the comparison, when we compare it with the goal of farming, the only true disciples are the ones in the end who receive the good news, endure to the end, and bear fruit. Now, the other three options are unsaved responses to the good news. The first is plain old rejection. The second involves initial belief. It even describes an emotional response of joy. And there's no reason for us to think that that's fake. Jesus is saying some do believe his message and even rejoice in that truth, but they don't endure when difficulty and persecution come. Others believe the truth, but evidently they believe like the demons do. They have a faith that doesn't save. It's a dead faith, as James puts it, because it doesn't produce any fruit or evidence. So there is a kind of faith that can honestly affirm the truth of the gospel, and yet it doesn't unite someone with salvation. They may even respond initially with joy, Jesus says. We need to remember that people get excited and even obsessed about many different ideas and movements. It is very normal for humans to be convinced of something, to be convinced that it's worthy of their devotion. So for a variety of reasons, that can even happen with faith in Jesus. When the response isn't connected with the Holy Spirit, the person can believe, but they are not born again. It's not saving faith. They're convinced for other reasons. Jesus and James both describe what a faith that doesn't save looks like. It's either a faith that doesn't endure or a faith that doesn't produce fruit. That's what we see. So either the individual doesn't continue in belief and devotion to Christ, or they give the appearance of being devoted, but they never give any evidence of it. No evidence of the indwelling Spirit. So the evidence or the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Peter points to endurance and evidence in his warning. In 2 Peter 1:10, he concludes that verse by saying, "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." The two are actually tied together. The qualities he mentions are very similar to Galatians. They're virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And Peter says that the person who has this evidence will also endure. So the two main characteristics that you can see of someone else, the two main characteristics of saving faith are evidence of a changed life and endurance to the end. That's the kind of faith that saves. So the main problem then with the phrase once saved, always saved is that it's used to give assurance to people simply because they prayed a prayer sincerely at one point in their life. Instead of directing the person to have confidence in their salvation because of what Christ did, they're basically told to look to themselves, to look at what they did, to remember that event, and even the sincerity and joy that they might have felt at that time. Their assurance is tied to themselves. So whenever they might doubt, they're not directed to Christ to continue to believe in him. Instead, they're essentially told to believe in themselves, to believe in the fact that they carried out the transaction that ensures that Jesus now has to keep his promise. They did their part so they can be confident that Jesus will do his. That is not how salvation is described in the Bible, ever. The way eternal security is often thought of makes the warnings of the New Testament sound like nonsense. I never have to take stock of my life in the present. I simply need to remember what I did in the past. The only question is, was I sincere at the time? And I've talked to many believers who struggle with that very thing. Every time they're convicted of sin, they wonder whether they really meant it when they prayed to receive Christ. Pastor J.D. Greer, he describes the same reality. He says that he prayed the prayer for the first time at the age of 4, then asked Jesus into his heart probably 5,000 times by the age of 18. He kept questioning his own sincerity and says, "So I prayed the sinner's prayer again and again and again, each time trying to get it right, each time really trying to mean it." When we treat salvation like a sacramental rite that's dependent on our sincerity for its efficacy, it is so easy to doubt ourselves. And that's what we're doing. We are doubting ourselves because we have unintentionally shifted our focus, the focus of our faith, from what we believe to the sincerity of our faith. Now, there is a positive side to once saved, always saved. What it's trying to get at. The goal is the very important matter of assurance. God wants us to have assurance. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance." The word translated full assurance means to be completely certain of the truth of something. In a similar way, John says that he wrote his first letter to believers so that they may know that they have eternal life. Some would tell us that we're arrogant for thinking that we can know we have eternal life. But not only do the author of Hebrews and the Apostle John say it's possible, they encourage us to pursue that certainty. So it's not a matter of whether we should have assurance. The question is how we should have it. One of the earliest Baptist confessions of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, mentions three grounds for having an infallible assurance of faith. It points to what God has done for us in Christ, and then to two ways the Holy Spirit is at work in us. So the first of these is also the basis for Abraham's assurance in Romans 4. Paul says in verses 20 and 22 that Abraham didn't waver in his faith because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. We can have this assurance when we're convinced that God will do what he promised to do for us. Jesus was crucified on a cross. The Old Testament made it clear that that meant he was cursed by God. And yet he was vindicated when he rose from the dead. His resurrection revealed the truth that he really was the righteous one of Isaiah 53, who had given his life as a sacrifice for sin. For others, not for his own sin. He had no sin. So Paul says that Jesus was handed over for the sake of our sin and was raised for the sake of our justification, meaning that he was raised in part to demonstrate that we should believe in him and then through faith, by means of faith, to be justified. So as we look to the God who created and rules over all things, we can be certain that he will keep his promise that all who believe in Christ will not perish but have eternal life. In Romans 8:14 through 17, Paul teaches the other two grounds for our assurance. First of all, he says that all who are led in by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So Paul defined what being led by the Spirit involved in the previous verses. It describes living in line with the Holy Spirit. To be led by the Spirit is to obey God, which demonstrates that we are sons of God. So living a changed life, though not perfect, shows that we have the spirit of adoption, since that's what sonship in the Bible was all about. God's sons were to obey him and reflect his holiness. What other sons of God in the Old Testament couldn't do, Adam, Israel, David and his descendants, what they didn't do, we are now able to do because of the sonship that's ours by means of the Son of God and by and through his presence by the Spirit. So again, it's the evidence of the Spirit's presence in our lives that gives us assurance that we are God's sons and daughters. That's not all that Paul says here. He says in verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's because the spirit of adoption dwells in us that we have a sense that God really is our Father. And we can pray with all sincerity to our dear Father, our Abba. Holy Spirit lets our inner spirit know that we really are God's children. who can count on an eternal inheritance one day. And so it's the Holy Spirit within us who assures us of that future inheritance. However, Paul closes verse 17 with another condition. It's translated provided by the ESV, but it could be translated if indeed, as other translations do. Paul says that we are only heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. So the path to our inheritance is described the same way by Paul in Acts 14, 22, when he said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He told Timothy in his second letter, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus told us in Matthew 16, 24, as the NET translates it, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Suffering with Christ is not an option for believers. It's our only path because it was his path. The path to glory goes through the cross. Now, we may suffer in different ways, with different extremes, but there is a cost to following Christ. And so those who endure demonstrate that they're Jesus' disciples. You know, remember the seed that fell on the soil covering bedrock in Jesus' parable. They couldn't take the heat. Jesus said they represented the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So those who endure when they face difficulty, that becomes evidence of the Spirit in their life. They, in enduring difficulty in the face of opposition to Christ, that reassures us that we are saved, that we're being saved, that we will be saved. It's in the context of suffering that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:5 that by God's power, people he was writing to, believers, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So on the one hand, we're not guarding ourselves. Peter says we are being guarded, as in by someone else. And he tells us explicitly who that is. He says it's by God's power. But notice that it takes place through faith. So at the end of the day, it's God who is ensuring that our faith endures all the way until we reach that salvation in the end. So when we doubt, we don't look to the first instance of our faith. We look to the one in whom we've been trusting. We look to Christ. And it's not the strength of our faith that matters. It's the object of our faith. Matthew 28, 17 includes this very interesting detail. After the resurrection of Jesus. So here Jesus' disciples are on the mount. They're in Galilee, just as he told them to go. And they're staring at the face of the risen Lord. You know, so here's Jesus, risen, right there in front of him. And Matthew writes, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It seems clear they're not doubting the fact of the resurrection. Jesus is right there. So what were they doubting? Well, the only other place in Matthew where this same word for doubt is used is in chapter 14, where Jesus was walking on the water and Peter came out to walk there with him. And Peter got distracted by the storm. It says he doubted. And he began to sink. So doubt in both instances is hesitation. And in each case, disciples aren't sure they can trust Jesus because of some other factor. Something else has gotten their attention. And maybe in chapter 28, it was the Jewish leaders or the Roman soldiers that were lingering in the minds of these disciples. But something caused them to hesitate with their faith in Jesus and their willingness to follow him. Whatever the reasons, though, what Jesus does is instructive. What follows this doubt is nothing other than the Great Commission. So the cure for doubt isn't to look inwardly at our own strength or track record. The cure is to look back to Jesus, to set our minds and attention on him. And all the while, we should cry out to him, just as Peter did when he was sinking. He shouldn't have doubted, but Jesus is gracious and merciful. We just need to look to him. In Greg Gilbert's book, What is the Gospel? He has this wonderful illustration of faith. He describes this experience of trying to convince his one-year-old to jump to him from the side of the pool, you know, jump into the pool, into his arms, from the side of the pool. And at first, the little boy thinks he's crazy. He has, wants nothing to do with it, goes off to see his mom. But Gilbert, he keeps at it. He keeps promising his son that he will trust him. He is trustworthy, that he can catch him. And then the moment finally happens, this little boy puts his trust in his dad, and he jumps. If you think about faith, the jumping is not the faith. The faith actually occurred prior to that with his dependence on his dad that then led to jumping. But if he didn't jump, he wouldn't be believing in his dad. It's like that with our faith. We will follow Christ if we believe him, if we trust him. We will jump. That's what true faith does. Now imagine that he took his now two-year-old son back to the pool the next year. And imagine his son is now doubting the trustworthiness of his dad. Now you could tell the son, you know, oh, well, you remember you jumped last year, but what does the dad want? The dad wants him to trust him. He wants him to find him to be trustworthy. He wants him to jump to him because he believes in his dad. So that's when we doubt, that's the same kind of thing we should be doing. You know, sure, you can look back at what you did at the beginning of your faith, but why should we think that we were any more reasonable back then than we are when we're doubting? What we need when we doubt is to be convinced of the good news right there in that moment of doubt. And so we need to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews 12:2 puts it. You know, sometimes we struggle with assurance because of our sin. Sometimes we struggle with assurance because of our personality. There are a variety of reasons why we might be shaken in our faith at times. And for some, it's more often than others. It's in those moments we need to keep looking to Jesus. You know, we need people around us. We need our brothers and sisters in our church around us who are going to remind us to keep looking to Jesus. We need repetitions in our life that keep pointing us to Jesus. That's why Jesus established the church and these repetitions in the church, so that we would keep being reminded of him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He can catch us. He will catch us. Keep trusting in him. One of the ways that we encourage this ongoing faith is by continuing to participate in the Lord's Supper. And this is yet again another object lesson where we get to act out our faith. And we see Jesus' punishment in our place illustrated by the breaking of bread. We're pointed to the sacrificial nature of his death through the cup that represents his blood. And our eating and drinking pictures our participation in what Jesus did for us. And it also illustrates it illustrates the fellowship that we now have with one another and with the triune God, even more importantly. And lastly, it encourages us to look forward to the consummation of what Jesus accomplished, our being gathered together for that great banquet in the end. Now, Susan Hoke, she has a poem that mentions this backwards and forwards look. She wrote, "A backwards glance is the service of communion, a remembrance looking forward to reunion." This is what the Lord instituted for our continued encouragement, to keep looking to him, to keep also each other accountable. So, through baptism, we affirm someone's faith. And through communion, we continue to confirm that faith. Through baptism, it's like we're issuing a passport. Through the fellowship at the Lord's table, it's like we stamp the passport. The church doesn't grant our heavenly citizenship. Christ is the one who gives us the right to be a citizen of heaven. But Jesus gave the church authority to baptize and to regulate who does and does not belong at the table. So that's why this is a church family practice. It's not just a random Christian practice for people that are unattached to a body of believers. Now, we do allow visitors to partake with us, provided that you are a baptized member of a church that believes the same gospel that we believe and preach. So if that's true, you can join with us. And if not, I would just ask that you let the elements pass you by. But talk to me afterwards about taking part with us. So would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper? While you wait, Paul told us to examine ourselves. Are you turning from your sin? Are you living out your faith in Christ? Is there any sin that you need to confess? It is good for us to test ourselves, to think about whether or not we're following Jesus before we celebrate what he's done for us. So you can do that as well. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for providing these means of grace that would cause us and enable us to keep going, to keep looking to Jesus. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves, for not making us endure on our own, in our own strength, for giving us your Spirit and giving us other believers and giving us these practices, all of which keep all those who are truly saved enduring in their faith. So help us to take part in this and to realize what it's doing, that this is directing us to you. Thank you for the assurance that we have in Christ. We know he died, he rose again. That was for us. It's on that basis that we can be certain that we are saved. Thank you for your Spirit and for the witness that he is to us, both in our changed lives and in making it so that we want to live out this salvation and that we actually do live it out. And though it's imperfect, though we do fail at times, that we are continuing to live according to the Spirit. So thank you for his presence. Thank you for the assurance that he provides, that we can pray to you with confidence. You are our Father. Help us to be willing to correct ways of thinking that are not in line with Scripture, no matter how long we have personally been doing it. Even if the church hasn't been doing it for that long, even if different Baptist churches haven't really been doing it for that long, but it's been long enough that it seems set in stone. Help us to never be those who are traditional in the way we approach our faith, that we believe that we should do whatever has gone before us, whatever people have done before us and pass that down to us, that we would be willing to always look at the Word. Your Spirit would continue to direct our attention to what he has inspired, that we would be reformed by that Word, corrected, reproved, taught, and trained in righteousness. And give us humility to keep coming back to your word and to submit to it. And we do pray for anyone here who does not know you. Maybe somebody who is depending on something they did in the past when they're not demonstrating any real devotion in the present to Christ. That they would have a glimpse of what true faith looks like, that they would see the truth of the gospel in a way that is personally significant, in a way that does lead them to commit to living for him no matter what. You know, it's not that living that saves us, but that living is a demonstration of our salvation. It's evidence of it. So we pray for those who are not truly trusting in Christ, that by your Spirit, they would turn and trust in him today and continually trust in him. Ask all this through your Son.